Prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, No. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day forward and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. If someone were to ask you the purpose or purposes of the old ceremonies, of the old ceremonial law, what would you say? I think most of us would say, and for very good reason, that the old ceremonies pointed forward to Christ, his person, and the gospel work of salvation. And in saying that, we would answer rightly. We have taken away the principal lesson. But there is in our text a less explored purpose and use in the old ceremonies. In your outline, you should have the Confession of Faith 19:3. Our Father summarized for us some of the purposes of the ceremonial law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. And that language of a church under age is drawn very directly from the epistle to the Galatians and the idea of the ceremonies being a schoolmaster to lead us on to Christ. And so those ordinances are partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of diverse instructions of moral duties. And it's that second part that is less explored, I think, among Christians in general, that the ceremonies did instruct us in a symbolic way concerning moral duties, and a way that is deeply impressive. And they go on to say, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So, of course, the moral duties that are thus signified, abide. They ever remain with us. But the old ceremonies that once upon a time communicated those signs have passed away. Some of the illustrations of this in the New Testament are really quite famous. You might be able to think of some. But turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, in this famous disciplinary passage. Your glorying is not good. So he's talking about their glorying and mercy with respect to the offender. Mercy is a good thing, but not always rightly applied in all situations. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, here, Paul brings a multiplicity of teachings from the Passover, that one great day in their ceremonial calendar, as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately succeeded it and went on for a week's time. You remember before the Passover, they were supposed to purge out all of the leaven from their houses. And the image that's given here is that Christ, our sacrifice, has been offered up for us. We have an atonement for our sins. We have forgiveness. We have been the recipients of the mercy of God. And since that is true, let us put away the leaven of the old life, its sins, and let us walk as new men. So he talks about the leaven of malice, the leaven of wickedness, and instead partaking of the unleavened bread, of sincerity and truth, unmixed things. So it's interesting that those two old ceremonies, one, as we already mentioned, pointed forward to Christ and the salvation that he would bring, the Passover lamb, and one pointed forward to something of Christian ethics or morality, leaven representing sin, and the fact that those who have been recipients of salvation ought to be diligent in sanctification, putting off that old leaven, running as a new man. Also very much like it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, the legislation concerning things clean and things unclean. Now, of course, a great many of these things in their first instance were not necessarily sinful, like coming into contact with a dead body for burial. This could be a good thing. And yet you would contract ceremonial uncleanness by this. And of course, clean and unclean, these were broader categories that were meant to teach us something concerning Christian ethics, righteousness, and sin. Verse 17 of chapter 6, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And the intention of that is obvious, right? But he speaks to them in the language of the old ceremonies. The old ceremonies were teaching Christian ethics, abiding morality for all times. And so it is in our text this morning, if you'll flip back to Haggai with me. So the word of the Lord has come to Haggai once again, the second year of Darius, the ninth month, the 24th day. And at this point, the temple building work has now been going on for 3 months' time. At this point, Haggai, as part of this oracle, as part of this prophecy, is sent to the priest to ask some questions concerning the ceremonial law. And he's sent there because they were supposed to be the teachers with regard to the ceremonies. Their priestly lips were supposed to retain knowledge so that they could teach not only what the ceremonies were in the concrete, but also their spiritual significance with respect to gospel things and also with respect to Christian living. So look with me at verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. So here a first hypothetical situation is set before the priests. And it's a little bit complicated, so try to follow me. When a sacrificial animal was slain, some of them were burned completely to the Lord. You might think of the burnt offering. It goes up completely, with the exception of the skin, which did go to the priest. It's been given for God's glory and for God's glory alone. And so all of it is consumed. But the sin offerings and the peace offerings, a portion went back to the priest or to the offerer, depending on which kind of a sacrifice that it was. And so one of these latter kinds of sacrifice is in view, where a portion of the sacrificial victim is now remanded back to the offerer. It's a sign of God receiving the offerer into fellowship. So all of this belongs to me, but I would draw you close. I will, as it were, break bread with you, receive you to my table. Depending upon who you were, you would be instructed to eat this sacrificial meat in various places. But the image that's used here is of a man gathering up his garment, as it were, making something of a basket. Some have also wondered if perhaps they kept pouches of some sort in the hem of the garment. But the garment is gathered up in some way, and the meat is placed inside of it. So it's actually inside the garment. Now, the teaching was that the garment that contained the holy sacrifice was now reckoned to be holy. So don't lose your place in Haggai, but turn back to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. So the idea here, and this is very striking. So think of the sin offering as being a very direct representation of the sin offering of Christ, an atonement to take away the guilt of sins. And it's said here, very strikingly, that to whomever or whatever object that this sin offering comes into contact with, provided it be clean, would itself be holy, set apart unto holiness because of the contact. Now, of course, we wouldn't want to extend this image beyond its use, but clearly, when the sacrifice is offered and accepted of God, and we lay the hand of faith, the believing hand upon Jesus Christ, upon his head, we are indeed made holy with his holiness. His holiness, his righteousness is conferred to us. But that's not what Haggai is asking the priest. He said, now imagine that same skirt that has the holy meat in it now comes into contact with some other common food. So it's common food, but right now we need to suppose that it's also clean food. It's usable. And he asked the priest, so if the skirt that has been sanctified by the meat comes into contact with one of these common foods, does the skirt now also communicate holiness to those common foods? And he says that the answer is no. In other words, holiness is not going to be passed by this sort of indirect contact. You might even say by natural means from one hand to the other, only by immediate contact. Very interesting. So they say, no. Now, the sanctified skirt is not going to sanctify this other food. Verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. So now he brings up a second hypothetical situation. Imagine a man that is unclean because he has been in contact with a dead body. Now imagine that this same man, unclean by a dead body, comes into contact with anything in the foregoing illustration. Anything. He just says if it comes into contact with any of these. So if he comes into contact with any of these things, will it be made unclean by his uncleanness? And the answer is yes. And of course, the priests are right about both of these things. And it was expected that they would be. This is part of the Lord's illustration in Numbers 19:22. The Lord says, whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. So the man's uncleanness will spread uncleanness to all of the things that he touches. Now, why put these things together in this way? And I do think that when you combine this with the force of study on cleanness and uncleanness in the ceremonial legislation, you are left with the profound impression that uncleanness travels and is transmitted much more easily than holiness or cleanness. So uncleanness, so the dead body's unclean, you touch it, it's transmitted to you, and then all of the things that you touch become unclean, and then all of the things and all the people that touch them become unclean. You see that the uncleanness spreads like a wildfire. But the holiness, the cleanness, only by a direct contact, as it were, with the offering. When we think of this in theological terms, and the significance of clean and unclean is relatively plain, that it pertains to righteousness and wickedness, holiness and sinfulness, and so on. But we are taught that just as uncleanness was very difficult to avoid in the ceremonial law, you do have to understand, uncleanness was very difficult to avoid. We're being taught that sin passes very easily from one to another and just spreads like a wildfire. But on the other hand, and of course this is a consequence of our sinful nature, we don't just sin because that's what we happen to do. We sin because we're sinners, because at the very root, the very foundation of each one of us, there's sinfulness. And so the spreading of sin is cutting with the grain or rolling the rock downhill. Holiness is cutting against the grain of the fallen nature or rolling the rock uphill. It can only be done with great difficulty. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So again, just look, the holy flesh could make the garment or the wrap holy, but it couldn't transmit its holiness any further. Holiness is not just being passed around, but uncleanness just continues to pass and to spread until it was dealt with in some ways by the ceremonial law. The application that Haggai makes of this, we're going to have to delay until for coming weeks. But a couple of doctrines for our instruction, some things that are important for us. First of all, Some aspects of the ceremonial law are intended to instruct us in moral duties. And this is a neglected teaching, but one that impoverishes our reading of the Old Testament. So again, we have got a massive illustration of our text. Haggai does this, so we know that we have a full warrant. And we know that our fathers weren't misguided. He takes the ceremonies and the priestly answers concerning them from Scripture, and then he applies them to the ethics of the community, as we're going to see in coming sermons. But here we're being taught a broader principle by these things, that sin spreads like uncleanness, like ceremonial uncleanness. It spreads like a fire, but holiness only with great difficulty. And very interesting, again, if a man be unclean and even use the sacrifice sinfully, will it cleanse him? And the answer is no. If you look at verse 14, and we'll talk about this more next week, if we don't come to the sacrifice and lay the hand of faith upon it, there won't be any holiness or righteousness in it for us. Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." So he's saying, when you use sacrifices sinfully, you defile them. They don't make you clean. I wanted to bring this up. This might not seem immediately useful. You might not be thinking, I'm going to run right home and do this. But I do think it's a thing that's very useful to be in mind in all of your Bible reading. And especially as you are passing through what can seem like sometimes confusing or dry portions of the ceremonial law, you're struggling for understanding. But a lot of it is devoted to this very thing, the difference, the great difference between the clean and the unclean, the precious and the vile, the holy and the sinful. And so we are being taught, sometimes in ways that are so striking, even the smallest children can understand. We are being taught what it means to live as a Christian before our holy God. And I should say that we don't do any strange thing when we read some of these old ceremonies and we derive moral principles for our children, provided we derive them rightly. In other words, they are the things that the ceremonies are intended to communicate and teach. So let us keep this in mind, and it will make all of our Bible reading more profitable. But a second doctrine, holiness is communicated to fallen flesh only by a special miracle. It doesn't pass hand to hand by natural means. We can't do anything to help ourselves, much less anyone else. And human effort isn't going to convey holiness. All of these things happen miraculously because we are inclined to sin. I remember reading years ago Edwards on the Freedom of the Will, and he talked about the inclination to sin. And it's very vivid language. You know, if you think about a hill with an incline, you put a ball on it, what does it do? It rolls downhill. That is its inclination. It's its nature to do so. And so it is with our sinfulness. We are inclined to sin. Our slant is always toward it, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And every bit of holiness that is communicated to us comes as a special gift of grace and is not to be attributed to our own efforts. Not too long ago in family worship, we had this in Matthew. I've taken the text from Mark, but turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This is right upon the heels of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler and his question, what do I have to do in order to be saved? The Lord Jesus reveals the idols that yet remain in his heart and the fact that he hasn't yet understood who Jesus is. All of these things have become plain to everyone except him, and he goes away sad. He goes away disappointed. But you have to understand the Jewish thought of the time. The Jewish thought of the time was, if you are poor, God is angry with you. In some ways, they made the mistake of Job's friends. If you're poor, if you're downcast, if you're downtrodden, it is because God is angry with you. And so, conversely, if you are rich, you are especially favored by God. He's pleased with you. He's pouring out his blessing upon you. Of course, the biblical situation is much more complex than that. But if you had to understand the reaction of Jesus' disciples, you have to know that that's in the background. So this young man walks away disappointed, and at least at this moment in his life, having received no saving benefit. So he walks away. Verse 23, Mark chapter 10. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. And that Jewish doctrine, that's the reason they're astonished. He said, it's almost impossible for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And so they're astonished. They think of them as being especially favored. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So now Jesus has just ratcheted up a notch. So they were having a hard time understanding his first saying. And he said, imagine a needle and its eye. Imagine trying to get a camel through that. Okay, a camel's not going through that, right? He says it's harder to get a camel through that little eye of a needle. And children, you've seen a needle? You've seen the little hook at the end of it, the little open circle for thread? Can you imagine trying to get a camel through that? It's impossible, right? You're not going to be able to get a camel through there. And so the disciples have the right reaction. And they were astonished out of measure. So if his first saying was astonishing to them, now they're just completely beside themselves. This is so contrary to the way that they think about things. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? How is anybody going to go to heaven if this is true? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are impossible. If I were to bring this language with respect to salvation into contact with the language of cleanness and uncleanness, or the language of holiness, the simple fact of the matter is, without holiness, we're not going to see God. But the attaining of holiness of any kind is quite impossible for us, such as we are. As impossible as getting that camel through that needle's eye. Altogether impossible. Our sinful nature prevents. It disables us in this regard. Now, the holiness that's necessary for heaven is of two kinds. The first of all, if we're going to dwell with God, we need a legal holiness. We need to be perfectly righteous in his sight. And that comes by the special miracle of double imputation. Our sin, our guilt, is imputed to Jesus Christ as we believe upon him. His righteousness, his perfect rectitude and law-keeping is imputed to us. And so now we have a legal holiness in the eyes of the Father. He swings the gavel and he declares us righteous with the righteousness of Christ, clean, legally. And so we have a standing. But we also know that the way that that holiness makes itself manifest in the world of men is day by day and bit by bit, through the grace of sanctification, we are being converted to the image of Jesus Christ. So you've got the legal element, but you also have the element of the renovation, the renewing of our nature. And sometimes we become confused by this because we certainly have a sense of our efforts in sanctification. We have a sense of that. But you should know that when you were were first born into Christ through the grace of regeneration, it was a miracle. It was every bit as great a miracle as a physical resurrection, perhaps even greater. Because you might say that the body that is laid in the earth is not in and of itself resistant to a resurrection, but our sinful nature is. And he overcomes all of our resistances. So in this way, we would certainly want to say that the age of miracles has not passed from the world of men. Every time we see a baby born into the kingdom, we're seeing a special miracle. The work of the Holy Spirit creating life where there was no life. Now, if we're able to come to terms with that and believe that, but certainly it's true, because John chapter 1, these are children that were born not of a husband's will nor of the will of man, but children that were born of the will of God. This is God's doing in the world of men. So if we're able to come to terms with that, it's much harder for us to come to terms with the fact that every single time you are able to put off a sin and instead put on a virtue that is Christ-like, every single one of those is a special act of the Spirit. But God is at work in you, both to will and to work of his own good pleasure. So the Spirit in you mortifies the flesh. And inasmuch as it's not a natural action, but a supernatural action, it is a miracle that is wrought upon the soul. And every single time a virtue is put on that wasn't there before, the Spirit is drawing it out. I don't know if you remember our sermons on good works, but you remember how striking it was, how impressive it was that that the Spirit not only recreates the nature, the old scholastics called it a new habit, a new ability, a new propensity, as it were, but the habit will lay dormant until he draws out of it every single act of goodness. But he draws it out. And, of course, we should know this. When faith is present, it's the Spirit of God at work. And without faith and an action, it's impossible to please God. And so on. So he's creating these things in us, and he's drawing them out. He's drawing them from habit into act. Every single one of those is a special miracle. So whether we're looking at the legal component, or whether we're looking at the component of renovation or the renewing of the nature, with men, these things are possible. But if holiness is growing and increasing, if you talk to someone and they are converted or improved in the faith, it wasn't your talking that did it. But it was the blessing and operation of the Holy Spirit working before your eyes, a special miracle. So just to go through some of these things, and I hope that you're very clear, but it's important to have gospel clarity. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Can a man make himself legally clean by his own efforts? Can a man make himself? Can he go back and make up for his wrongdoing in the past? Is he going to be perfect now or in the next few moments? Are we going to be perfect in this worship? Are we just going to add sin after sin, and some of them we'll know, and some of them we won't, but we will have lots and lots of sin? Are we able to make ourselves legally holy or clean? And when we answer no, we start to understand some of the ceremony and why it was so difficult for holiness to be communicated, but so easy for sin. Paul said this to the Philippian Christians: I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He's not talking about his material possessions. He's talking about his standing in the eyes of the other Jews, because he was a great lawkeeper, such a good lawkeeper, nobody could blame him for anything. That's the way he was esteemed. But he says, I look back on that now, and I esteem it as dung. It's nothing. And it's completely inadequate for the case. So he says, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So I hope that if you're able to look at Paul and say and admit, you know, he's a better lawkeeper than I was, and yet he said this is no good for holiness, righteousness in the sight of God, I would be clothed with Christ's righteousness, not my own, which I esteem to be dung. I think we can see the impossibility for us, such as we are, attaining to any sort of legal holiness unless it's imputed to us, reckoned to our account by a gracious Christ, a special miracle. And then when we ask ourselves, can we make ourselves naturally clean or clean in our nature? Can we uproot all of the remnants of sin? And the answer is no. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now this very truth is taught in the most striking way in the necessity that God do these things for us and in us, because we can't do them for or in ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nation, among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So this is the contribution of the Israelites. They were unconverted, unbelieving, wicked in their lives, and yet they carried about with them the name of God. The nations looked at this, looked at them, and their profession of Jehovah their God, and they were completely unimpressed. He said, you have profaned me. You have treated me as if I were unholy in the eyes of the nations. And then he said, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sanctify my great name in you, as you dwell in the midst of the nations. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. So note here, who's making them clean? They're not doing it by their own efforts. We've seen their contribution, but God said that he will sprinkle water upon them and they shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So when we find a renewed heart and a good heart, it's not because we changed our own heart, but because the omnipotent God did heart surgery. This language couldn't be more striking. It's as if he reached into our chest and he plucked out a stone. He discarded it and replaced it with a living heart, warm, vital, receptive, and responsive to him. But notice here, it's not them renovating their natures, but he is renovating it. Now, notice this language becomes even more striking. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you, note, cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So they are going to begin to obey, but why? Because he's created a new heart in them, and he causes them to keep those statutes. Verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. This is one of the reasons why the theologians at Westminster said, when we think about the good works that come out of us, our native tendency, because we're sinners, is to attribute them to ourselves and swell in pride. This is one of the reasons that C.S. Lewis said that pride is one of the few sins that becomes more dangerous for you the more you progress. For most sins, it's the opposite. The further along you go, they seem to recede more and more into the background, become less and less of a temptation. But the further we go in the faith and holiness, the greater the opportunity for us in some measure to attribute that to ourselves. And so they said this. It's one of the most brilliant pastoral parts of the confession. They said, inasmuch as the works that come from us are good, they proceed from the Spirit of God and are thus considered good. But inasmuch as they proceed from us and are mixed by us with infirmity, iniquity, and sin, they are defiled. And so you see the application here in the text. God is to be sanctified and glorified in his salvation of his people. He is going to be magnified in the eyes of the nation. But the people are to be ashamed and confounded before him, because the only contribution they made to their redemption was their sin and the need of redemption. They did nothing to further it. So holiness is necessary for salvation, but it must be provided by God himself, by a special miracle. And every time we see it, our hearts ought to be lifted up in thanksgiving and praise of the God who gave it. And we ought to take shame to ourselves when we find our part and all of the iniquity that still cleaves to these things. Now, by way of application, and I think that there's already a certain richness of application for us individually, but as a church, we are on the gospel mission, and we have work to do. Even now, in some ways, we are going to our work, and we go armed with the Word of God. But fallen man cannot receive that Word rightly unto holiness apart from a special miracle. So we go armed with the Word, but we go not armed in our own strength, or as if we could pass holiness from hand to hand like we might pass a ball or some sort of thing, pass a baton. If we find, you know, we speak the words pertaining to the gospel, we hold them out, we reach out the hand, we perform the ministry of reconciliation. If you find that baton being received, your heart ought to be lifted up in thanksgiving and praise, because what you're witnessing is a miracle, which Jesus says is a greater miracle than watching a camel pass through the eye of a needle. A great, great thing is taking place in front of you. Just a couple of reminders about this. So you go armed with the Word, but we've been warned beforehand, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. If God doesn't perform a special miracle, what you'll find is your hand is always going to be slapped back. It's always going to be refused, because there's a hostility in the fallen mind for that very word. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, there has to be that special, miraculous operation of the Spirit upon his spirit to open his eyes to these things. So as we go, we must go in prayer. And I do hope that individually and corporately we are growing in the exercise of prayer, because prayer is the great ordinance of the expression of our dependence. We go armed with the word, but we can't do anything. Can't help ourselves, much less anybody else. And so if anybody's going to be helped, ourselves or others, we are reliant upon a special miracle. And so we express our dependence upon that, our recognition of that reality when we pray. And when we think of our prayers in that way, even every one of our petitions becomes a praise, because we're going to God and recognizing that he alone can do. He alone can do the great things that we ask. It's not that we're going to have better success if we're a little more clever, a little more eloquent. The success is completely dependent upon him. And we must also go in faith, trusting him for the blessing. And we can go in faith because we've been left with a special promise. He has promised in the Great Commission, and we're part of that. He has promised in the Great Commission his presence in the midst of his church, his powerful presence. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He's promised his presence in our midst to the end of time. We are not alone in our frailty, our weakness, our inability, our impotence. But the omnipotent God, our powerful Jesus, abides in our midst. And we need to believe his promise that the ultimate end of this gospel work is success. We don't know in this individual or that individual, but we do know. Remember the prophecy in the Psalm 72 and 78 and so on, that this kingdom, his kingdom, is going to overspread the entire globe. And in all places, Jesus Christ is going to be recognized as king. Men, women, and children are going to delight in his reign and in his rule. They are going to be recipients and beneficiaries of salvation. And we're a link, as it were, in that chain. A small one. We have our little part of the globe. But there are a great many of us, and Christ abides in the midst of all of these assemblies throughout planet Earth. So let us work praying and believing in faith what has been promised to us in the gospel mission. Let us pray together.